Noah, in 2 Peter chapter 5, is given one of the greatest designations by people in inspired Scripture. He's called a preacher of righteousness. Just as important, but maybe as we would interpret it, a little less so, Lot, two verses later, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, is called righteous Lot. And it goes on and it says that righteous Lot was vexed by the conduct, the ungodly conduct that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. These were two men that clearly, I mean, God himself, through the pens of inspired writers, said were good people. But they were also men who morally compromised. And both of them, interestingly, in one way. In Genesis chapter 9 with Noah and Genesis chapter 19 with Lot, they both compromised in relationship to drinking. Since the turn of the millennium, since 2000, alcohol use has steadily risen. It had a long decline in the 1980s and the 1990s. But now, in February of 2021, nearly a quarter of Americans had said that over the past year, they had drunk more than they had in their entire lives. And this was related to just simply coping with the stress of everything going on, the pandemic. I've seen interviews. I've read interviews. I've talked to people. And they've described to me the feeling of being under the influence of alcohol and even under the influence of drugs. And not only do I try to understand what causes the desire to have that feeling, but I'll be completely honest with you, there are moments in my life where I even covet that feeling. But we know the damage that alcohol causes is profound. And it doesn't matter if you look at it physically or if you look at it emotionally or if you look at it as we'll concern ourselves today, spiritually. It always comes back the same way. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Drinking is just everywhere. I mean, and I don't just mean in the shelves of the stores that we go to. I kind of almost wish it would just go back to that, because that would be far better than the kind of exposure that we have in through media and in entertainment to drinking. It's just everywhere. So Haggai chapter 1 verse 5, it was the first time where it was going to be said multiple times. Haggai said, consider your ways. And we have to consider our ways. You might be someone here this morning who is legitimately struggling with alcoholism. You might be someone here who gets drunk at a bar. You might be someone here who has a glass of wine at dinner, maybe in the tub. Maybe you enjoy a beer in front of the television or with friends out at Chili's or some other restaurant. If you are, I simply ask for you to give some careful consideration to what we're going to say this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives a principle, and it's an important principle. It's a principle that we live by positive divine authority. And that means that what I do, I'm able somehow to find that it's right, that it's acceptable in Scripture. And if I can't find that, then it's not something that I can do or that I should be doing. And so we're going to do a brief survey this morning. We're going to look at the idea of sobriety in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Talk just a little bit about the words wine and drunk. And then kind of close, if time permits, with a couple of principles that we have to understand and that we have to live by. God gave the commandment for His children to be holy. That means that we're set apart. We're consecrated to the service of God. And nothing should get in the way of that service to God. And when I say nothing, I mean, I really mean nothing. Distractions from all different avenues in life, they shouldn't get in the way of what we do in service to God. But neither should this. So let's take out our Bibles and let's read what the Word of God has to say about it. Make some conclusions and see what should we be doing as far as this practice is concerned. Turn with me to Proverbs. We'll begin there in just a second. I do definitely want to express gratitude because of the people that we have visiting with us this morning. Obviously, for our own members who are here, we are grateful. Sometimes lessons are pleasant to listen to. And honestly, when they're pleasant for you to listen to, they're pleasant for me to give. When they're not pleasant for you to listen to, believe me, they're not pleasant for me to give. This is a difficult one. Tonight, 6 o'clock, we're going to look at Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That psalm gives reasons why we praise God. And it all boils down to the nature of God. So we're going to be going through that psalm, a very good, uplifting psalm, to really put at the heart of the matter why we're here, what connection that has to our service and our praise to God. So tonight, join us. Praise the Lord at 6 o'clock this evening, Psalm 146. But let's get on to our lesson. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Let's look in verse 1. There are a lot of passages that talk about in some way intoxicating drink, whatever actual word is used. So Proverbs 20 verse 1. We can't look at all of these, but Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Just keep in mind that strong drink. I generally preach from the New King James Version. That terminology, strong drink, occurs 4 times in the New King James Version, 3 times in the Old Testament, 1 time in the New Testament. So keep it in mind. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 23, and we're going to begin in verse 29. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29, the proverb writer actually had a lot to say about it. Proverbs 23, 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper." Let's go down into Psalm chapter 31. In Psalm chapter 31, we're going to just concentrate on two verses there, Psalm 31. Normally, we think Psalm 31, and we've got the worthy woman. That's later in the chapter. But verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 31, "It is not good for kings, O Lemuel. It is not good for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and they pervert the justice of the afflicted." So kind of an offhand description of the results that come from drinking. Let's go now to the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. And again, there's so many places that especially in the Old Testament we could go, but we'll just focus on a few in Romans chapter 13. Now I'll ask you to turn to verse 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy." So it makes a distinct determination that in walking, as it says, walking in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy is not walking properly. So you contrast it to what's said in the beginning of that verse. It's not walking properly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul describes what the Corinthians left when they identified with Jesus Christ, what did they have to leave behind? Well, they had to leave a lot behind in their life. 1 Corinthians 6, and let's just get the context, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And as I had said, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Drunkenness is mentioned as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and the 21st verse. When we go on over into Ephesians, interestingly, when we look in Ephesians, we normally turn in Ephesians chapter 5, and that gives us instruction actually about our singing. And as we have these instructions about our singing, if you look in verse 19, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we sing and we make melody in our heart to the Lord. That's why we have done that already and why we'll do it again. But look in verse 18. It says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So again, it's a distinction. You're either one or you're the other. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the last one that we'll just note in a quick survey. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has cleansed from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. So, a quick survey, all of these statements, all of these passions, again, there's just a host of them more. But now we come to the fact, what does it actually mean to be sober? The title of the lesson, it asks the question, are you sober? What does sober mean? Well, there's a couple of ideas. First of all, the word sober just simply means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. It's a simple word. It has a very simple, literal, straightforward definition. It means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. But oftentimes, the Bible writers would take a word that has a literal definition, and they change it a little bit. And sober has that meaning too. It's used in a figurative way. So when it's used figuratively, it means to be calm and collected. It means to be temperate or self-controlled, dispassionate. It means to be circumspect. Now, interestingly, the very nature of the word, when you use it particularly in the figurative way, even then contrasts itself heavily with the elements and with the production of what takes place when we drink. So, when we think about the concept between sober and drunk, I think we kind of fall into an understanding of what has society determined to be sober and drunk. You know, normally we would think, to me, if someone says, well, they were drunk, the first measure that pops into my mind is blood alcohol level, right? In Texas, it's 0.08%. I suppose it's that way in most of the states in the United States. That's kind of what I think about. Maybe you think about someone who can't quite walk a straight line. Maybe you think about someone who slurs their speech. But that's usually along the nature of what we think about when we think about someone is drunk. But I think we need to consider just a little bit more. Because when we look at it and when we consider it, the New Testament actually gives us several ideas, several concepts behind what it means to be sober. And when you have a word that essentially means to be free from intoxicants, then when someone is drunk, you're not talking about someone who has reached some limit that essentially may be very different in a lot of people's minds. You've reached it as soon as someone has come under the influence of drinking. And I think when we see that in the New Testament, that you're going to see that's the idea behind it. And so therefore that begins to kind of give us the idea of how much do I need to drink? How much do I need to be under that influence? So let's look, if you would, please, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. So a lot of people, I mean, again, would say, and the reason why I brought up so many of those scenarios in the beginning of how people can use alcohol is that there may be plenty of people who would look at a term of drunkenness in the New Testament and say, I don't do that. I've never done that. I've never drank that much. And that may be entirely correct. I wouldn't dispute that with anyone. I mean, if they told me that's how much they drank, that's how much they drank. However, is that what the Bible tells me to do? Does that define sobriety? That's the real question. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. And we're going to see these more in this metaphorical usage. So 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now it's not apparent kind of on the English surface. But the term in verse 5, watchful, is the same term that's interpreted, that's given to us in our English versions, I mean dozens of times, as sober. So be watchful. Well, we know what the influence is as far as what alcohol is concerned. You've got to ask yourself, am I watchful when I begin to come under the influence of alcohol? And especially when he says, but be watchful in all things, that literally means all things. And when it means all things, it means whether I'm at work, whether I'm in recreation, whether I'm spending time with my family, I'm watchful. I'm sober at all times, in all things, even when I'm by myself. I'm sober in all things. Let's look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is an even more interesting use of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's begin looking in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. So Christians are to be sober. It's exhorted actually in that passage that we read. If you noticed, it's exhorted that way twice. And in the same context of being sober, of abstaining from intoxicants, it's also telling us, of course, not to be drunk. How do you argue for, I mean, logically, how do you argue for the liberty of that when just in this passage alone, the two of them are put together and even shown to be distinct from one another? We do this, not this. When we go on and we look a little further, let's now go in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a few places in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you keep on going. I'd mentioned that God's people are holy. If you'll just kind of glance on down, you'll see that idea in being in holy, and being holy is in verses 15 and 16. So we are holy. We are people who are set apart. Again, I use that word, consecrated to the Lord's service. So how do I get to that point? And then how do I stay? How do I remain in that state? Well, the context in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 means that I have to gird up the loins of my mind. Now, what's interesting, and I mean, maybe you haven't been around someone who starts to drink, continues to drink, and then becomes, I mean, really, really drunk. But if you've ever been around that, you'll see someone who progressively loses control of their mind. They lose control of what they say, they lose control of their emotions, and then eventually they lose control of their motor function. I mean, they lose control of their mind. But what does Peter say? Gird up the loins of your mind. So how do I accomplish that? Do I accomplish that by drinking recreationally or moderately or casually? No. How do I accomplish sobriety? I become free of it. And that's the point in all of these passages, in all of the elements of speaking about sobriety in the New Testament. It's very, very straightforward, and it's very consistent. When we look in 1 Peter again, let's notice down in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. So just go down a few chapters, chapter 4 and the 7th verse. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and the 7th verse. Now we read verses 1 through 3, so let's just go back to 4 and keep on going. Go back to 4, we read 1 through 3. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That same flood of dissipation is just wickedness. Just wickedness. So keep on going. In 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But now in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So it's translated here as watchful, just like it was in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So the context is interesting, because when you go back to verse 3, which is what we had read earlier, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, and then drunkenness, and revelries, and drinking parties. So Peter gave three indications of a time as people drink. Drunkenness is exactly what you would think it is. It would be something where someone literally drinks to the point where they don't have control, even to the point where they pass out drunk. Revelries. Essentially was, you know, in the Roman world, revelries were the parties that one would go to. In reading the ancient descriptions of it, I'll tell you what it sounded to me like. It sounded like a frat party. Like a frat party. A revelry where people are going and they're drinking, the inhibitions are loosening up, and the world would say a good time was had by all. Peter then uses a third word, and that is drinking parties. And the drinking parties there are more of the casual use, more of the fact where people are sitting around and enjoying drinks. Maybe they're doing it after work, maybe they're doing it at dinner, maybe they're doing it at by themselves at home. So in all three of these, no matter what the quantity was, Peter said that when you do that, you're acting not only like the Gentiles, but pick up that context. Notice in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So, I mean, again, me standing firm, me being watchful, me being sober, stands in very sharp contrast to not only the use of alcohol, but as Peter defined it, most importantly, the use basically of any amount of alcohol. One more, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the 8th verse. I mean, again, we're talking about spiritual survival, and this is a passage that's been used so many times, but I've never used it like this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So my spiritual survival rests on my sobriety. My spiritual survival rests on the fact that I'm able to keep my mind in control, temperate, in sound judgment of the will of God. That's how I fight off the devil. But when we introduce in any way alcohol into the life, that begins to change. So I just want you to keep in mind, just for a moment, that the command to be sober, the command to be sober, necessarily implies not only the figurative sense of the fact that we keep our mind straight, we keep the mind right, but it also necessarily implies that I don't introduce anything into my body that's going to change that. And let me just take a few seconds to say that yes, this lesson is about drinking, because when you think about the way that people take something that's intoxicating, I mean, by far and away, it's going to be through this medium. But when I use the word intoxicant, brethren, that could be anything. That intoxicant could be an illegal drug. That intoxicant could be a prescribed drug. We go to the doctor and it's given to us, and it's given for our well-being, for our better physical welfare. But we lose control. And we're no longer sober in relationship to our use of it. So everything that's being said, and again, I'll admit I'm harping on alcohol. That's fair enough. But I want you to keep in mind that everything that's being said can also apply to that too. Now, let's think about just quickly. These next two will be relatively quickly. The ancient fact as far as wine is concerned, because this becomes a little bit confusing. People see Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2, and they don't really know what to make of it. I've sat down with people in Bible studies, and they admit to this point, they don't really know what to make of this. But we need to make sure that we understand it. It is assumed that wine in the Bible is always equivalent to the very thing that we go and see in Walmart, or we see in HEB, or we see in Brookshire Brothers. Now, modern wine, modern drink, has a pretty high alcohol content, relatively speaking, 15% and on up. Back in ancient use, it wasn't so much. Interestingly enough, alcohol is an Arabic word. The ability to distill alcohol came around, basically, even though there were instances of it earlier. The first real time when it comes along is basically in the 8th century. And an Arabian alchemist made a still, an alembic pot still, and it was able to drive up the content of alcohol in a given liquid. Alcohol is an Arabic word. When we go back to the Old Testament and the New Testament times, we have two basic words that are used, a Hebrew word, yayin, and a Greek word, oinos. And when those are used, and I mean both of them together, are used hundreds of times. Sometimes it means grape juice. Sometimes it can mean something that's intoxicating. I ask you to remember the terminology of strong drink occurs four times, at least in the New King James, or four times. That was something that was fermented pretty much as they could do it back then. But context tells us. Whether it was basically grape juice like we drink, which was a table beverage, water back then wasn't as easy and palatable to drink as it is now. So they would frequently take grape juice, but you know, you only had that come along every once in a while, once a year, your harvest. So they would take that grape juice, and that was a commodity for them, and they would cut it. Sometimes they would cut it 3 to 4 parts of water. Sometimes some writers talk about cutting it 20 parts to water. That made water more palatable to drink. But that fresh, sweet taste like we enjoy is what they wanted. And when wine is used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, sometimes that's exactly what is meant. But sometimes, contextually, the liquid that had been allowed to ferment, and then therefore people could clearly become drunk with, just like Noah and Lot, is what was meant. So when we think about, just essentially the whole idea of it, Bible wine, if it's talking about something that's alcoholic, was not what we have today. In fact, one Bible writer even mentioned the fact that if you were looking at a table beverage in the New Testament, come around at the Last Supper, they're taking the fruit of the vine. This was something that wasn't alcoholic. It was meant to be tasted as something fresh and sweet. That's not going to intoxicate you. And even then, when you get to a little bit of level of fermentation, you've got something that basically affects your bladder long before it affects your brain. And that's just generally not what we deal with in today's world. So, the concept or the idea of wine, even the relationship sometimes of Jesus being involved in the making of wine, doesn't mean that Jesus sanctioned the use of drinking something that was intoxicating. Context makes everything. Now, let's talk about the concept of drunk just for a moment. So, first of all, we just established the word, and dealing with this more from the New Testament point of view. Again, we could go back to the Old Testament, but in the New Testament point of view, we read Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, and it spoke of drunkenness. That's exactly what you would imagine it to be. That is intoxication. But when you look at a slightly different word, which is what we had in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That had a little bit different meaning. That means to make drunk, to get drunk, to become intoxicated. So when you look at what the writers were actually trying to express, they were expressing that you stayed away from the condition of intoxication, but also, brethren, you stayed away from the process of becoming intoxicated. Because both of these concepts are played out in the New Testament, and both of these concepts are said to be wrong. This is what we stay away from. Well, what about the English words? Drunk means having the faculties impaired by alcohol. Another source, drunk means intoxicated with alcoholic liquor to the point of impairment, whether it's physical or mental. It is inebriated. Another one says to induce, especially by the effect of ingested alcohol, any of a series of progressively deteriorating states that range from exhilaration to stupefaction. And exhilaration, you get that buzz, that's pretty fast, all the way to stupefaction, and that's really the last point until you lose consciousness. So just the English word allowed for the fact of a progressively deteriorating state that basically ranges from one end to the other. So again, I just emphasize the fact that when the Bible talks about being sober, it talks about being free from. It doesn't talk about having a glass or two of wine, which raises that blood alcohol level a little bit. Now, it's still under the legal limit to drive, so we wouldn't say that they're drunk. Now, the New Testament presents sober as being free from it. And even when we understand how language is used, not only in the New Testament, but even in our own spoken English language, it's talking about a process, and it's the process that a holy child of God is to stay away from. So we have basically the concept, we have basically the idea that essentially, even the Journal of American Medical Association says there is no minimum blood alcohol content which can be set at which there is absolutely no effect. That's basically saying that the first drink of whatever it is that you drink begins to affect you. It starts you down the process of intoxication. And that's what the New Testament says one has to stay away from if they're going to be a holy saint. Okay, let's close finally with just a couple of ideas. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Back to Romans chapter 13. I want us to look at 13 and 14. We looked at 13. Let's go back and collect up verse 14 too. Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Two principles that we need to remember. Romans 13, 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Verse 14, I mean, really and truly, it stands alone. We could come up and we could determine all kinds of flesh and lusts and have lots of definitions and lots of ideas that could be filled in there. And honestly, we'd all be pretty well correct on it. Verse 13 comes in and it adds several ideas, and that just means the revelry, the drunkenness, the lewdness, and the lust. So we know what it means to make provision for. I'll give you the definition. It means forethought, provident care, or supply. Everyone's had people stay at their house. We make provision for them. We want them to be comfortable. We want the stay to be pleasant. So we make provision for them. We set everything up. So thinking about that, in Romans chapter 13 and the 14th verse, don't make a provision for the flesh. Don't set up your life so that it pleases the flesh. We've got to ask the question, whether you've drank it or whether you've sat right next to someone who's drank it, does the consumption of alcohol, it's a fair question, does the consumption of alcohol make a provision for the flesh or does it not? And again, it doesn't matter if it's in a small group of people. It doesn't matter if it's just you at home. You have to ask the question, does it provide for the flesh to fulfill the lust? Does it make me better or does it make me worse? Let's go back to 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter. One more. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look in the 11th verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 in the 11th verse. Again, it's a principle that I'm bound by, that all of us are bound to live by. 1 Peter 2 verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So let's just take this in two stages. First of all, let me ask, would the consumption of something that's alcoholic, and remember, I've also opened this up to anything that's an intoxicant, anything that's going to change me from a state of sobriety to something else. Is that a fleshly lust? Is that a fleshly lust? Because as the scripture puts it, if it's not a fleshly lust, then there's one other alternative. It's something spiritual. I then come down to the question, would drinking make me more spiritual or would it make me less spiritual? Even the Bible evidence is clear cut on the answer to that. And again, our own personal experience, I mean literally whether it's personal or whether it's observed with someone else, our own experience knows it's something that doesn't make me more spiritual, it makes me less. So let's look at the second part of this, which wages war against the soul. Which wages war against the soul. So, anything that's remotely connected, let's say, with drinking, through the course of my life, tried to think, what have I experienced around people who have been drinking? again, either, I actually stood or sat in their presence observing it, or I knew with pretty much great assurity this is exactly what happened. So, here it goes. This is my list. Yours may be different. Drunk driving, profanity, sexual immorality, rape, spousal abuse, child abuse, further substance abuse. It just became kind of a way to get into something that's even worse. And, of course, alcoholism. That's my list. That's what I've experienced. So, now you got to ask me the question, because I'm reading the Bible, I'm gathering in for myself. Having experienced all of that, you're asking me the question, does alcoholism wage war against the soul? My answer is unequivocally yes. Yes, because that's what I've seen it do. I have to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. And brethren, it contributes, no matter what amount, it leads to the contribution of so many negative, ungodly things. This was, as I made this list up, I'll admit the list was more along the lines of the really, really harsh stuff that I'd seen in my life. But even if I backed that up, if I talked about the profanity, the ungodly speech, if I talked about the lying, which we would all judge is not as bad as rape, but does that still make it right that it's contributing to that, that it's going to wage war against my soul for me to do it? It's hard questions, brethren. Bertrand Russell said, drunkenness is temporary suicide. Another writer said that it is poison, that it is poison to the soul. And we've looked, I've tried my best to show us, by virtue of what sobriety means, by virtue of what wine is in the Scriptures, and by virtue of even what drunkenness is in the Scriptures, and then looking at just general principles that may or may not have related to it at all, all of this evidence points to a clear condition that we need to be, and that's sober. That means having a clear mind, having a clear head, understanding rational thought, and pursuing spiritual thought. And also as well, just as strong, sobriety means being free from the influence, free from the use, free from the taste of intoxicants. The reason why we preach it, the reason why we stand up here and make these statements, is because this is what's found in the Word of God, and we need to live up to it. God wants His people holy. He wants His people consecrated. He wants them to push forward to the goal of heaven. What makes my life conducive to that? Is it something where I stay away from alcohol, or is it something where I take that alcohol and I consume it and then I let my life unfold as it will? I think we know the answer. And we're calling on every single child of God to make a stand against it. We want to stand up for Jesus. We're going to have that opportunity. We will literally stand. And when we sing the song in just a second, we're asking people to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. Because you can make the decision to follow Jesus Christ through the fact that you can come to Him in your repentance of sin, come to Him through your confession of Him, and then come to Him by being baptized into Christ. And that washes those sins away. One becomes a new creature, remade again, abstaining from fleshly lust, not letting that wage war against the soul. If that's your desire this morning, please come up here. Let us know. We want you to be people who are righteous and holy, putting away sin. Come up here and tell us if that's the case. Please, while we'll stand and sing.